On the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he had earlier eaten the Last Supper with his disciples. And as they walked out of that room toward Gethsemane, he taught them, he answered some questions, and he explained a little more what was coming, and especially what it would mean for them, the suffering and opposition that they would face. Part of his words, though, involved a claim about himself, and the claim had massive implications. He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me," Jesus said, "and I in you. As a branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, well, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The disciples of Christ are a fruit-bearing people. Jesus himself said so. Not some of the disciples are a fruit-bearing people. Not just the really, really serious disciples, those radical Christians, those who take it really seriously. Those aren't the only fruit-bearing people. True disciples are fruit-bearing people. According to the imagery of John 15, true disciples are branches in the true vine, Jesus himself. And the reason that Jesus told his disciples that they bear fruit is because through faith alone and Christ alone, we're united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit bears fruit in us who are in Christ. Through the work of the Spirit, believers have what Paul called in Galatians 5:17, the desires of the Spirit. It's just that those aren't the only desires believers discern within them. Paul's been very honest in Galatians 5, penetrating to the source of our conflict, saying there are fleshly desires and the desires of the Spirit that the believer discerns within himself or herself. The life of the unbeliever is immersed in what dishonors God. The unbeliever doesn't want to please God, does not care to worship Christ, does not want to glorify Christ, doesn't want to fight against sin, and has no desire for holiness of life. So where do the desires for Christ and holiness and obedience come from? They come from God by the merciful work of His Spirit, who imparts and stirs desires in the hearts of the saints. What Paul calls the desires of the Spirit. And Paul commands us in Galatians 5:16 to walk by the Spirit, which means to carry out those desires which honor the Lord. Because within us, we discern a conflict. We are not immediately made morally perfect upon conversion, but rather we enter into a kind of warfare as believers in this walk under Christ. Prior to that, it didn't feel like a warfare. We sinned and we loved sinning. And we did not love God, and we did not care for Christ. We did not want His Word. Holiness seemed dull and uninteresting, and the worship with the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ was nothing to us. But, by God's mercy, if anyone in here desires Christ, longs to please Him and worship Him and follow Him, God has done a mighty work. He's done a mighty work. And if you discern in your heart the conflict where there are fleshly desires, but you want to worship Christ and follow Him and honor Him, then lean in closely here. Because these words that Paul gives, these nine words of the fruit of the Spirit, he is laying out for us what should characterize the Christian life. It's a passage famously known as the fruit of the Spirit. But I do have a concern. I think we can risk being overly familiar with these verses. Some powerful text in the Scripture, we may have just heard a lot. Words in a string that are just familiar to our minds. This string of nine words fits well on wall art and welcome mats. And maybe, which isn't a bad thing, but if it's not in here, what's the point of having it on your welcome mat? I mean, I'm saying, where's Paul aiming for these words to be? We can be overly familiar to them. I think we need God's help to help us see them afresh. We need God's help that each term and the whole cluster of them would feel like a bolt of lightning, powerful and illuminating and making its mark. I look at these nine words, and I've spent more time this last week thinking about these nine words than I have in a lot of weeks prior, thinking about these nine words and feeling overwhelmed by what Paul has strung together here. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The description of the Spirit's fruit is a testament to the supernaturalness of what we believe. How but by the grace and power of God would our lives ever resemble the words in those two verses? We have a lot more experience with the acts of the flesh. These words, these two verses, oh, they're just overwhelming to my mind as I think about how he has strung them together. And these two verses could be seen in two parts. Almost entirely in verses 22 and 23, we could talk about the fruit of the Spirit. But then at the very tail end of verse 23, a second part where Paul says, against such things there is no law. So after the fruit of the Spirit comes what you could call the fulfillment of the law. I'm going to state positively what he puts negatively, and I think it's the same thing. The fruit of the Spirit and the fulfillment of the law. You know, the opening word of the verse is not the fruit of the Spirit is. The opening word is, but the fruit of the Spirit is. And that's important because he's contrasting something. These dishonoring acts of the flesh that he's just listed. 15 words of godlessness and rebellion. After that, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. So we're meant to immediately see how the flesh's desires, and as they work themselves out, look accordingly, how that's contrasted by the work of the Spirit in the heart of the sinner. And now, as saints in Christ, through faith alone, we have a command to walk by the Spirit who desires what will bear such fruit. We need to know the Spirit is not ineffective. When we are in Christ alone, through faith alone, the Spirit of God has united us to Christ in an eternal new covenant in Him. And as the people of God, we should expect to see change. We should expect transformation. The language of new birth is used in the Gospels and outside of the Gospels in the New Testament. This kind of language tells us that the Spirit of God who works in sinners is not an ineffective, weak spirit. But rather, this is the Spirit of Almighty God that hovered over the waters and the earth and made all things and formed all things and ordered God's creation. And God, by His Spirit, spoke into existence what was not and made it come to pass. This is not a weak power. But rather, by God's Spirit, He sets us apart, enlivens us, illumines our hearts. We see and behold Christ. We want to follow Him. And this is not an equal, on the same footing as the flesh kind of Spirit. This is the superior, more powerful, greater than the flesh, the Spirit of the living God. And I want to make five observations about this passage before we look at some of these words individually. Observation number one, a list of virtues can be found in multiple New Testament passages. This is not the only place where Paul strings together a series of good, wonderful things. And the list of them is important. It's not just one thing he mentions, one quality or one characteristic or one virtue. He strings them together. He does it in Philippians, Colossians. He writes it individually to Timothy. Not just Paul, but also James and Peter. In their letters, they speak of characteristics of the believer that ought to characterize our lives. Observation number two, this list of nine virtues is probably not exhaustive. Just like the existence of the flesh list ends with this language in verse 21, and those who do such things, meaning that there's more that could be said. I've not said everything that sinners think to do in dishonor to God. There are other things Paul could list. And for example, the word hope is not there in the list of nine, and yet surely we would characterize a believer's life as one that has every reason to be hopeful in God. It's a desirable thing. It's something talked about in Paul's other letters. This is probably not an exhaustive list of nine. But number three, the importance of the list is its cumulative effect. Even though we're going to look at some of these words, it's the whole of it that's supposed to wash over us like a mighty waterfall. That's the overwhelming point. You're to see all these good qualities. And by God's grace, desire that. Paul's laying this out. Don't you want this in your life? Don't you want to live this way? And the acts of the flesh are to have that same sort of repugnant feeling. Don't we want to flee from those things? Don't we want to run and repent of those things so that we can have a life that glorifies God in the power of the Spirit? So it's the overwhelming nature, the cumulative effect of the list. That's the point. Number four, if there is a structure to the list, it's probably three sets of three. We saw some groups in the acts of the flesh. There were three acts of impurity. There were two acts dealing with religious and pagan sin. There were eight relational sins. And even there were a couple that were about self-indulgence in the last two of verse 21. Now, if we discern any groups, some try to link them in threes. Love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's about as far as people could get in terms of a consensus. So if they're grouped, maybe three groups of three. Observation number five. Paul calls them fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. This may be significant because in verse 19 he referred to the works, plural, of the flesh. So some people have noted, isn't it interesting that in verse 19 he talks about the works, plural, but he doesn't talk about the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. What would be the significance there? Well, perhaps this would prevent people from saying, well, they have certain fruits of the Spirit, and, you know, I have these other fruits of the Spirit. And so, you know, I don't really have to deal with all of those, especially because it doesn't really fit with the way I'm wired or my personality or my upbringing or all these other excuses that we could give. So they have certain fruits, I have certain fruits, these are all kinds of different fruits. We can just pick and choose. I think instead, Paul is referring to a cluster of qualities that are to be manifested in the believer by the power of God. Because there are certain deeds of the flesh someone might not pursue. Someone might look at that deeds of the flesh and say, well, some of those seem to characterize maybe temptations we would have, but not others. But we can't look at the fruit of the Spirit and say, yeah, I think this one's probably optional. In fact, I think this whole set of three is just, you know, expendable. I think instead, these are not viewed to be optional or unimportant or extra or things that we could choose, but rather to speak to the supernaturalness of the life and the Spirit. These qualities don't fit with our sinful nature, but rather a heart that's been redeemed by the power of God as we look to Christ and seek to walk by the Spirit in what is pleasing to Him, as God grants and imparts and nurtures spiritual desires within us. Look at the first of the fruit. He says in verse 22, love. This is the first fruit of the Spirit. According to 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love abide, and the greatest of these is love. Paul said in Galatians 5:13 that you shouldn't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but use your freedom in Christ to serve one another through love. He says that fulfills the whole law in verse 14, love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't just a feeling of love. I feel loving. This is a love that is more. It acts out on behalf of the other. It is serving and committed to and does good toward the other in service and in love. Love is the heart and soul of the Pauline ethical system, one writer said. Love fulfills the whole law, and for Paul, it's fronted in this list in the most important place, occupying number one slot. It's love. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he answered with a love response. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on this hang all the law and the prophets. So love is not just one among many different virtues or qualities of the Christian life. One writer said, you might be able to look at the rest of Paul's list as explaining what it looks like to be someone who loves God and loves one another. Like the rest of these words might just be further unpacking the chief idea of loving God and loving neighbor. What's that look like? Well, Paul's going to tell you. He's going to unpack that. This fulfills the whole law. It's appropriate as a counterpart to what started the acts of the flesh. The opening list of the acts of the flesh were sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Charles Spurgeon called those the counterfeits of love. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. That's not being loving toward someone. A lot of lust, but love towards someone. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. That starts out the list in the acts of the flesh. Well, Paul starts his out with love as a fruit of the Spirit. That's the appropriate counterpart to the counterfeit. It's the fruit of the Spirit that leads to love. And what Spurgeon further observes is that love is a thing which comes out of life, the fruit of the Spirit. We are abiding in Christ. We are united to Christ through faith by the Spirit of God. And that means there is a situation of life that we are in. Fruit doesn't come out of something that is dead. The fruit of the Spirit is a signal of life. Spurgeon says a dead tree doesn't bear fruit. God implants spiritual life in people, and then out of that life, love comes as the fruit. That's why Jesus speaks about the disciples being branches, and He's the true vine. The nourishment and the life of the vine grows the branches, and they bear fruit. We are in Christ, and by the Spirit of God who has united us to Christ, we are alive in Him, and this life leads somewhere. It leads to something. It produces something. We're not dead in our trespasses, enslaved in sin. We've been freed in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And even though there are desires of the flesh, I am not to serve those. I'm to look and serve Christ. And this life leads to love. This love is not just up for grabs of whatever the culture would like to define love to be. Instead, you should listen to how Paul really explains love in 1 Corinthians 13 and use that as a mirror for the way you understand it in your own character. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love never ends in verse 8. This kind of love is not as much what our culture has in mind when they think about loving one another. Love, in the way our culture defines it, in the way sinful flesh is most comfortable with thinking about it, is preoccupied with self, my needs, my wants, and what I can get from them. Our relationships with others can tend to be exploitative. We can exploit and use others for our own ends and means. We can be manipulators in relationship and thinking we're acting out of love, when really we're trying to serve our agenda, our self. Paul says, here's what starts out the fruit of the Spirit, love. And love as God thinks of love, love as God has shown us. Has not God in Christ demonstrated the truthfulness of what love is? He's demonstrated His love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, giving Himself for those who needed Him. The second quality He mentions after love is joy. And this is not some flippant, circumstance-determined joy. This is not a I'm happy as long as things go my way kind of joy. This is a joy rooted in God. We should ponder what God has done so that our delight and our joy in God would increase. We were made for everlasting gladness in God. You were made for that. Psalm 16:11 says, there are pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore. We will know them forever. God is the fountain of all joy and is the most joyful being there is. Paul repeatedly calls Christians to rejoice in the Lord. In Philippians and in 2 Corinthians and in other places, he calls us to rejoice in God. And he does it when he writes to the Philippians while he's in jail. Paul doesn't have a conception of joy in God that's based on whether everything looks and is going as easily as we would like it to be. Paul thinks there can be joy in God when things are uncomfortable, undesirable, not ideal, oppositional, hostile, antagonistic, dreary, despairing. Paul thinks you can have joy in God because of who God is, not because of the other things, part of a world passing away. Oh God, save us from flippant, easily blown by the wind, happiness and joy that's defined by the world. We need something deeper and something stronger, and it is God. We should preach the gospel to ourselves of what Christ has done. Spurgeon is right. The doctrine of justification is the marrow of joy. Spurgeon says, oh, to think that we are right in the sight of God. just to think about that and to ponder all of our transgressions have been counted to Christ, who on the cross bore them, and now when God sees me, I am not condemned. That's the best possible news in all the earth. I could have a bad day every day for the rest of my life, and that's all right if I'm not condemned before God. So this is the greatest possible announcement, and Paul is rejoicing in that. Rejoice in the Lord! Rejoice in the Lord! Preaching the gospel to yourself. Christ has defeated sin and death. And if I'm in Christ, my transgressions are not counted against me. If I love Christ and am called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28 says, God's working all things for my good. So even the things that are undesirable, despairing, confusing, perplexing about life, God's got this. He's got His arms around my life. And what others mean for evil against me, God will mean it for good. He did it for Joseph. He does it for all His people. Romans 8:28 is a glorious promise. I can trust God when I don't understand what in the world is going on. Things happen in my life and I say, that makes no sense. Or in the life of others, why did that happen? I can trust the Lord. I can hold to His promises. He is good and does good. Our faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, intercedes for us. Robert Murray M'Cheyne said one time, he wrote, I wouldn't fear a million enemies if Christ was praying in the next room. And then he said, but what difference does the distance make? Christ is even now praying for us. In Hebrews 4:16, I am welcomed to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Not a throne of merit, not a throne of condemnation, a throne of grace. Hello. Oh my goodness. There is mercy and help there. Come there, Hebrews says. Let's go there. Let's draw near to this throne which is of grace. There's joy in knowing God is wise, totally sovereign, and altogether good. If God was all powerful but couldn't be trusted, that would undermine a lot of the things Paul would say and things that we would do. If God was all powerful and all sovereign but not good, what a fear we would live with. What a cloud of frustration and confusion we would abide under always. But Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I love this quote from Spurgeon. He says, I don't know how much... He's going to name some emperors here, Roman emperors. He says, I don't know how much Tiberius and Caligula and Nero used to sing. They certainly were not happy men. I can hardly imagine them singing, except at their drunken orgies. But I do know that Paul and Silas sing praises to God with their feet in the stocks. And the prisoners heard them. And I also know that this was the characteristic of Christians in that first age. Those pioneers of the holy faith were destitute, afflicted, tormented, and yet they were men of whom the world was not worthy. Now, if in the very worst times God's people have been a happy people, I am sure they are so now, for they possessed a joy which cheered their sorrows, a joy which blessed their labors, a joy which sweetened their trials, and a joy which sustained them even in the hour of death. End quote. Spurgeon's right. The people of God, whose joy is rooted in the Lord, can sing with their feet in stocks at the midnight hour. And that's weird to the world. That doesn't make any sense. You see all the Psalms. The people of God are a singing people. And most of the Psalms are laments, but they're singing to God and crying for help. Our joy should lead us to be a singing people. Oh, we need to sing. We need to sing because singing turns us away from ourselves to truth that self needs to hear. We need to look at words and sing with the people of God because my soul is easily deceived. He says peace and love, joy, peace. I ought to have peace with God. and to have peace with others. To have peace with God means to be reconciled to God. A fruit of the Spirit is rooted in God's reconciling work that He has initiated, that He has accomplished by His own power. Paul says in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by Christ, we have peace with God. Now this has horizontal implications. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. You're going to be like God? Be a peacemaker. God's the greatest peacemaker there is. He made His enemies His friends through Christ. That's incredible. We were without hope and we loved only sin as rebels. And God said, they will not perish. And He sent us Jesus. In Ephesians 2:12 and 13, Paul says, Jesus Himself is our peace. And He reconciled us to God. He brought people who were far off near. He took Jews and Gentiles, and in Christ, those in Christ, is making one new man out of the two. He's overcoming all the barriers. In Christ, these boundaries are becoming null and void. In Christ, He's making one people new in Himself, raising them from the deadness of their sins. He's bringing them peace. This inclusion of peace in this list certainly contrasts with what we saw earlier in verse 20 last week, these acts of the flesh. Verse 20, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. You can't have those and have peace at the same time. Peace is the remedy to that. Peace is the remedy to that in a home, in a church, workplace, in friendship. Peace is the remedy of that, and it's what we need, and it's rooted in Christ. We can also be at peace. We can be at peace when things happen we don't understand, because all of our times are in the hands of God. Listen to Jesus who said, look at the birds whom God feeds. Are you not of more value than the birds? Of course you are, and God cares for them. Can't we rest that God knows what He's doing, that He has my life in His hand, He's working everything for my good if I love Him and are called according to His purpose? In other words, I'm a Christian. Can't I trust Him? Yes, unfailingly I can trust Him. He loves the birds. How much more will He love His people for whom Christ died? Christ didn't die for birds. He died for us. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 28, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. God clothes them, cares for them, grows them. Oh, but He didn't die for flowers. He died for us. How much more then, that's the argument, we can rest at peace in Christ. The word patience. Paul elsewhere urges his Christian friends to display patience to each other. Impatience is rooted in selfishness. It's an issue of control. Impatience is an indication of forgetfulness in the moment. What are we forgetting? At least five things we're forgetting. We're called, number one, to be like God who has been patient with us. Oh, He's been so long-suffering because we're not in hell. God has been so patient with us. So when I'm impatient with others, I am forgetting that I'm called to be like God who is patient with me. Number two, I'm forgetting that people are made in the image of God and they are more important than my agenda and my schedule. People are more important. People are more important. I'm forgetting, number three, that God guides us with His hand of providence. We thought it would be this way, it turned out to be this way. We thought it would go this route and ended up being this route. We thought it would go this particular order and ended up being out of order. God orders our steps, though man makes his plans, Proverbs says. So when I'm acting with impatience and frustrated about circumstances, I'm forgetting that God guides with His hand of providence, and He's God and I'm not. I'm forgetting, number four, that we shouldn't gratify the flesh. Impatience is fleshly. In verse 20, enmity, strife, fits of anger. Oh, all of those are close relatives of impatience. Maybe not even close relatives. Those might be the children. Number five, I'm forgetting in the moment when I'm impatient that impatience makes the situation worse, not better. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. He who has a hasty temper exalts folly." How deeply and profoundly we need the fruit of the Spirit in our marriages. Love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest. How deeply and profoundly we need this as parents. Love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest. We need this as people to walk by the Spirit of God. Oh, what our lives would be characterized as if we look to Christ, walk by the Spirit, turn from the flesh, and exhibited patience in relationships. Impatience makes the situation worse, not better. Impatience toward others is being unloving toward others, because impatience is self-focused. I'm impatient because I'm not getting what I want. And that person's not getting it for me or giving it to me. It's not happening when I want it to happen and how I want it to happen. And all of those controls of the moment that we're feeling loosened and that we're losing hold of, those lead to impatience. It makes the situation worse, not better. We could probably add to things like that, but that's at least a starting out kind of list of what we're forgetting when we're not living in patience with those in our lives. Look at this next one, kindness. Patience is important for us in order to act in kindness and goodness toward others. This order here may be significant. Kindness and goodness towards someone isn't going to happen if I'm being impatient toward that person. In fact, kindness and goodness come most naturally from patience toward others. Listen to Luke 6:35. As Jesus says these words in Luke 6:35, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Kind even to the ungrateful. There might be a mindset that operates under a lack of kindness and goodness in our lives sometimes. It might be a mindset that says, "Well, I'll be kind and good toward those who are kind and good to me." Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same?" In other words, Jesus is saying, don't even people without the Spirit love those who love them? So if we are not acting in kindness and goodness, except in those that we think are kind and good toward us, isn't that ultimately a preoccupation of self? And because those people give me what I want, then I'm willing to. Jesus says our enemies are to get this kind of attention. Patience, kindness, goodness. And the reason it is of God, the reason we know God, is because God is like this toward His enemies. We were them. And then God sent Christ. He is good. God demonstrates goodness. The psalmist says in Psalm 34:8, almost daring you to do it, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." He's a good God. Who is more benevolent than Him, more patient, more generous, more, in the words of Paul here, kind and good? We learn in Romans 2:4 that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. What our relationships need is not less kindness and goodness, but more. Kindness and goodness is transformative. It's transformative for the giver of it and the receiver of it. Kindness and goodness can bewilder people because they can't fathom sometimes why in the world you would do that, because we are in such a meritorious, earn it culture. To just be good and kind toward people sometimes just flabbergast them. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Let's flabbergast and bewilder people in our lives by the fruit of the Spirit. Let's leave them with no meritorious explanation of why we are the way we are toward them, but by the grace of God. Faithfulness. This means trustworthiness and loyalty. God is faithful, and His people are to be a faithful people. This has the idea of trustworthiness and loyalty. And we could ask these questions this morning. We could say, can you be trusted? Can people count on you? Are you a person of your word, a man of your word, a woman of your word? This has the denotation of integrity. Integrity. There should be it is a given in one sense, but a clear, explicit teaching over and over again that believers should be full of integrity. We should be people who are faithful, who can be trusted, who will come through. One of the ways we are faithful in relationships is by keeping our word toward one another, by gathering together on the Lord's Day, by serving one another in love and faithfulness, by being there and shouldering burdens and journeying through life together. We're showing our faithfulness toward one another because we're not just caught up in what I've got going on or what you've got going on. We're wanting to say, let's blend our lives together so that we can run this race together. Life's hard, but God is good and He will not fail. And we're together in this to the end. Faithfulness. What an incredible virtue. The last two are gentleness and self-control. The word gentleness can sound like in our culture an undesirable thing because one of the words associated with gentleness is sometimes the idea of wimpiness. That's not the New Testament word for it, though. The word gentleness has in view someone who is strong, but they are controlled. So they're gentle. I just envision like some sort of a giant of a person and some like small little creature. And he's being so careful in his big hands because he's got all of the strength. But if he's not gentle, he's going to crush the creature. So that's one of the pictures that comes to mind, is someone who is strong and under control. So gentleness and self-control are the perfect ways to end this together. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And listen, friends, it's how Jesus said his heart was. The only time Jesus ever said what his heart was like was in Matthew 11:29. He said, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Who is mightier than Jesus? The name above all names, for whom and through whom all things exist. It is not unmanly to be like Jesus, gentle in heart. Those who are not gentle might easily go toward bullying people around to get their own will done. To be brash and to push others around and to throw their weight around and to be arrogant. Gentleness is incompatible to that kind of brutishness. Self-control, oh, this word, self-control. So there's self, think of even what the word is, self under control. This just reminds us of how dangerous and out of control the fleshly spirit, the fleshly desires are when manifested. John Piper says, the very concept of self-control implies a battle. It implies that our self has desires which we should not satisfy, but instead control it. Our culture is all about self-indulgence. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is used here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, in verse 24, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run that you may obtain the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable. I don't run aimlessly, Paul says. In verse 27, I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others and myself, I be disqualified. Self-control is a way of loving others well. Self-control is a way of loving your wife well, your husband well. Self-control is a way of loving your children well. It's not just something adults are to do either. In Titus 2 verse 6, Paul says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Oh, what a needed word for the younger generation. Self-control is a good and godly thing. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says we should have the young, Timothy being an example of this, set an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. How could you do any of that without self-control? Self-control in our mouth, control in our bodies. Now somebody might say, I just can't help it. Somebody might look at a particular fruit here. They might claim to profess Christ, be awakened to know Him. And say, well, I just can't help it. I just can't control myself. I wonder if you could if a police officer was present. Or if a respected official walked into the room. Or if your boss was present or nearby. Or if a mature Christian friend who's mentoring you was nearby. I wonder if in those moments you'd be able to hold your tongue and control yourself. I think, in other words, we can justify acts of the flesh because we don't realize the incentive we truly have. When all of a sudden an incentive may be present and all of a sudden we have control. In fact, there may be ways you act with others that you won't act when anybody else is around because you can control yourself. By the Spirit of God, we can be self-controlled by ourselves, one-on-one, in our homes, in our marriages, with groups, because we are a people who in the end are not without a powerful agent of help in time of need. The grace of God is given to us in the Spirit. We can, by God's grace, be people of self-control. The fruit of the Spirit here is overwhelming. I told you that I was thinking about it this week. And it speaks and testifies to the supernaturalness of what we believe. Aren't these nine qualities, they should draw us in a sense. I want that. That's what I want. Because listen, friends, at bottom, for the health of our own soul and the health of our relationships, this is really what we want. This is really what we need. But then there's the other side of that coin. We look at this and we say, whose life could do this? Who on their own could ever have these qualities and characteristics said of them? And on their own, they couldn't. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We must abide in him. We must look to him. We must grow in him. We must pray and depend upon him and seek the counsel and accountability of others in this life so that as we are growing in our walk with the Lord, our life would begin to reflect something like this. Change can feel so slow. But fruit doesn't grow overnight. You might look at one of the trees in our backyard that has apples now. And there was a time where you couldn't see any apples on that branch or branches. The squirrels and groundhogs are after them lately. And they're going all over those trees. We'll look outside the window sometimes and there's a squirrel just bolting across our yard with an apple in his hand, you know. They're probably just waiting with bated breath. When are those apples going to show up? And they can't wait for them. And the reason those apples are going to come, the reason that fruit's going to come, is because there is life in that tree. You might not always be able to see it as clearly. And some seasons look different than others. But there's life in that tree. There's life in that tree. And it will bear fruit. Paul says at the end of verse 23, what we could call the fulfillment of the law, against such things there's no law. I think this is a negative way of saying the law can't condemn or speak against these virtues or the people who embody them. It may even be translated against such people there is no law. I think this is a negative way of saying what you could put positively. These are the things the law is pointing toward. These are the things the law demanded that we couldn't fulfill. And so the law isn't against these things fulfill the law. Especially that opening word, love. Love fulfills the law, he says in verse 4. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. So not only is the law not against such people or against such things, this is what the law pointed to but couldn't accomplish. And this is what in Christ and by the Spirit of God is true for the saints of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, when you look at these nine words, one of the things that you can think of, if you zoom out, you see all these qualities, I think, man, isn't this the life of Jesus? Isn't this a character sketch of Jesus? Love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who embodied each of these words like Jesus? Have you ever had love shown like what Christ demonstrated? He left the glory of heaven and he made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant, born in the likeness of men and humbled himself unto death, Paul says in Philippians 2. Who has loved us like Christ? Or joy. None has had joy like Jesus. His heart was perfectly at rest. trusting his Father and fulfilling what he came to do. He's a fountain of joy. He said, I have living waters for you. If you knew who it was, woman who was speaking to you, you would be asking me for something to drink. I have what will make you never thirst again. Bread that would make you never hunger again. Not even the cross would keep Jesus from joy. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus in John 15:11 wanted his joy to be in his disciples. He said, I'm saying these things to you that my joy would be in you and that your joy be full. Oh, to have the joy of Jesus. Christ knew peace, the likes of which were never known by any man before. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that he is our peace. The Son was at peace with the Father. He could sleep in the bottom of a boat in the midst of a raging storm. Jesus did not live in fear. His heart was never sinfully anxious. In John 16:33, Jesus said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Because in this world you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Who has ever been patient like Christ? He was dishonored in his hometown. He was disbelieved by his siblings during his earthly ministry. He was opposed many times by Peter, tempted by Satan, betrayed by Judas, rejected by the Jews, crucified by the Romans. And yet Jesus was remarkably long-suffering and enduring with all of the sins ever committed against him. Who has ever manifested kindness and goodness like Jesus did? He healed the sick, raised the dead, fed the hungry, answered the curious, ate with the outcasts. He expelled the demonic. He corrected the self-righteous, and he pronounced pardon to sinners. He truly loved people. He loved his neighbor as himself. He never wronged anyone. He was the best friend the disciples ever had, and he was the kindest of strangers that anyone would ever meet. Who was ever kind and good like Christ? Faithfulness? Who could be more reliable and trustworthy than Jesus? His word comes to pass. All things were made by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. He will never break his word. During his earthly ministry, Jesus said whatever the Father gave him to say. He did whatever the Father gave him to do. He was the faithful Son, and his integrity was blameless. Gentleness was a quality Jesus exhibited. I am gentle and lowly in heart. He knew how to handle people. He knew what they needed. He knew what needed to be said, and he knew how to say it. More than anyone who's ever lived, Jesus upheld the dignity of people made in the image of God. His gentle heart could be moved to joy, or it could be moved to sorrow in all appropriate measures. When his friend Lazarus died, Jesus went to the place where Lazarus lay. And the Bible says in John 11:35, Jesus wept. Jesus lived with unwavering self-control. No temptation ever overcame him. He never, not once, not even for a second, rebelled against God. He never committed a sin of the flesh. And when the forces of wickedness had aligned against him in the darkest of hours, he entrusted himself to God and laid his life down only to take it up again. Christ-like character is the fruit of the Spirit. When you look at something like this, you say, I want this in my life. That's another way of saying, oh God, by your Spirit, will you make me like Jesus? Will you make me like Jesus? This walking in the Spirit, this fruit of the Spirit, only comes from those born of the Spirit. You got to know Him. You have to be alive in Him. You have to live by the Spirit of God. Another way to put that is what Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom. Born again, such an important phrase. George Whitefield used that phrase over and over again in his preaching ministry in Europe and in North America. You must be born again, Whitefield would preach. He preached thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sermons over the years. And he did preach about other subjects, but very often he would talk about being born again. You must be born again, he would tell them in Europe. And he'd come across the ocean. He said, you know what? No matter where you live in the world, you need to be born again. And Whitefield would come to North America and he'd say, you must be born again. Some people heard it so often that somebody asked Mr. Whitefield one day, Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach everywhere you go, you must be born again? And Whitefield looked at him and said, because you must be born again. That's why I preach. Because apart from that, we can do nothing. And apart from that, we will not live or walk in the Spirit. Apart from that, we will not please God. We must be born again.